In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by light, Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Valentari.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius Loyola.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
Good evening. So this week we're going to be begging for the grace of self-knowledge.
Can you hear him in the background?
The grace of self-knowledge. One of the axioms of the Desert Fathers is a two-word command, and it's know thyself. Know thyself. Self-knowledge is very, very important. Even more so in the spiritual life, if we really want to grow, we have to know ourselves. The good that we have within us, to cultivate it, but also that which is not that good. It's kind of like weeding a garden. No? You got a garden, you got those beautiful flowers, but you got the weeds too. If you don't eradicate the weeds, and then the weeds choke out the flowers. If you've ever done any garden work, you know? The weeds get bigger than the flowers, the weeds choke out the flowers, and you just have a garden filled with weeds rather than flowers, no? Remember as a child, my mom, to relax a little bit, having a really big family, a lot of kids, she had her own garden. And guess who her professional weeder was? Yours truly. I thought it was an exercise in futility because kind of every time that I pulled the weeds out, they came back next week. So I thought it was an exercise in futility. But every time they would pull the weeds out, smaller would come out and less. So it was a gradual process of pulling them out little by little. So let's talk today about what are these bad tendencies that we have within us. We're going to be talking about today the capital sins. That'll be our topic. The capital sins. Now try to respond to this rhetorical question. Where do they come from? How do we define them? How many are there? And how can we conquer them? So my style tonight, following a literary classic, greatest writer in the Italian language, of course you English majors know, his name was Dante Alighieri, who wrote the Divine Comedy. Boccaccio gave the name Divine Comedy, but that's what it's called, the Divine Comedy by Dante Alighieri. Yeah? The Divine Comedy is a literary masterpiece in which Dante is ascending from hell to heaven. And in between hell and heaven, you got purgatory. So that's where we're going to be going today. Because what Dante does is he's going through purgatory. And if you read the Divine Comedy, he enters into purgatory with the seven P's on his forehead. So for him to arrive at heaven, those seven P's have to be purified by the fire of God's love. Those seven P's are the seven capital sins. But Dante, in this literary masterpiece, he presents the contrary virtues to the capital sins. So that's going to be the literary style I'm going to try to follow in this conference this evening. I'll present to you the capital sin, but the opposing virtue. And if you really know Dante well, what he does is he presents the opposing virtue the way the Blessed Mother practiced it. Yeah. For example, a sloth. How does he present the Blessed Mother? The visitation, she went in haste. I love that. Yeah. Interesting, huh? Sloth is you're dragging your feet, huh? Mary went in haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary's our model. I love it, don't you?
Yes. Yeah.
So that was just a little literary preview of Dante. Hmm? Where do these capital sins come from? From what you meditated 2 weeks ago. They come from original sin. They come from original sin. So as a result of original sin, all of us have the capital sins which are rooted in our very nature. Capital, the Latin is capo, same as Italian, head sins from which all the other sins flow. Okay. How about a definition? You want a one word Thomistic definition, it's called concupiscence or fomi peccati, the forms of sin. Maybe you heard that big theological word, no? Concupiscence, okay? Or fomi peccati, the forms that come from sin. So what are the capital sins? They are bad tendencies that we have within ourselves. Bad inclinations. Bad proclivities. As Catholics, we basically believe that the human person is good, but has these bad tendencies. Different than the Lutherans, right? They believe that we're just a mass of corruption. Hmm? That's the definition of Martin Luther, no? Pretty pessimistic, huh? Hello, mass of corruption. Pretty ugly, isn't it, no? We believe that we're essentially good, but we have strong tendencies toward evil. And if we don't overcome these bad tendencies, we can be pretty bad. Now, I'll give you an example. I'm going to mention six Catholics for you. Some, three that are able to really conquer these capital sins. Others, not in the least. Here's six Catholics. John Paul II. Saint Faustina. Saint Therese, Little Flower. I'm going to mention another three. You listening? Hitler, Stalin, Castro.
Yeah.
Interesting, huh? Hitler is not what you think. He was not a German. He was actually an Austrian. Fidel Castro was formed by the Jesuits in Cuba. He and his brother Raul. Joseph Stalin was from the Russian Orthodox Church. He's the one that probably killed most people in the history of the world was Joseph Stalin. 50 million people about. Hitler wasn't a Girl Scout either, was he, huh? Castro, country plunged into communism for 75 years because of one man. No? They were all Catholics. We're between the two extremes, right? We have to head more toward the JP2, Mother Teresa, and St. Faustina, right? So, you know, if today if someone says, I'm Catholic, I say, well, who cares? Really doesn't mean anything to me, no? It depends on what are you doing with your Catholicism. So, the number of capital sins, classically, there are seven. Who has written best on the capital sins is a father of the church. His name is St. John Cassian. Okay? Okay, probably none of you have ever heard of him, but he was probably wrote most extensively on the capital sins. C-A-S-S-I-A-N. Okay? Who's given a good summary is the angelic Dr. Aquinas, of course. No? And we're going to give you just a little booklet from Tan Publisher on the capital sins, and we'll give it out to you, and you'll have also your meditation, which I wrote, the seven capital sins. So what I'd like to do is I want to go through the capital sins at a pretty good clip, but I'd like to spend time especially on one of them because it's the capital sin of the century. Or of the moment. I think we have to confront to see how we can, with God's grace, conquer it. Okay, the seven capital sins, I divide them into two categories. They are gluttony, lust, greed or avarice, sloth, laziness, Spanish la flojera, or the Argentinians call la vagancia, la madre de todos los vicios. And you've got jealousy and envy, anger. And what is the root of all sin, which is that of pride? Those are the seven capital sins. Sometimes they'll add a couple more, melancholy and vanity as the eighth and ninth, but I see those as adjuncts or extensions of, for example, vanity. Here's a question, we're in Lent, aren't we? Once a Protestant minister asked this question, we're in Lent, we're all trying to carry out our Lenten program, is it a sin to put makeup on your face? What do you think?
No.
What do you think? Put a sin to put makeup on your face?
No.
I got a few women here, they say no. You're right. It not only is not a sin, you arrive at a certain age, if you don't put it on, it would be a sin. So we finished with the sin of vanity. Okay, let's, we put one to sleep, didn't we? No? I went out for my birthday, and I was with a group of friends, and one of my friends said this, you know, when you're first married, you know, the honeymoon, everything, when the husband arrives home, you open up the dog barks at the husband, and the wife brings the slippers because they're still in the romantic mood. After 25 years, what happens is when the husband arrives, The dog brings the slippers and the wife barks at the husband. Is it true?
Well, yeah, kind of.
It's an Adrian Rogers classic. I have a degree in philosophy, theology, English lit, and jokeology. You know, it's a good degree, isn't it? No? So let's go through the capital sins. The magical mystery tour of the capital sins. First is that of gluttony. Gluttony. What is gluttony? I'll give you a definition and then I'll give you the opposite virtue. Gluttony is a disordered desire to eat and drink. A nice succinct Thomistic definition, right? It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. When the men back there would say, "Father, I'll drink to that." Okay, so it's a disordered desire to eat and drink. Here's the question. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Hello, anyone home? Okay, so if you eat to live, so you're practicing the opposite virtue, which is that of temperance. Studied your theology. What is temperance? The moderate use of created goods, right? Good Thomistic definition, right? The moderate use of created goods with moderation. What does Aristotle say? The virtue, the mean between two extremes. No, no, through excess or defect. No? Okay, so the opposite virtue is temperance, if we want to try to have a proper use of the created gift of food and drink. No? You eat to live or live to eat? We have to eat so that we can live, right? Okay, the next capital sin, lust. And that is a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Good definition. Okay, the opposite virtue is that of chastity or purity, right? How about the corresponding beatitude? Matthew 5:8, which is, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God." Amen? Yeah. The next. Greed, or it's called avarice. Greed or avarice? What is that? It's a disordered desire for material things. If you like a philosophical word, it's called materialism, which leads to consumerism and a compulsive buying, right? What is the opposite of avarice? It is generosity. One is called liberality, but we don't use that word too often, do we, no? Generosity. Okay, if you'd like a literary masterpiece that exemplifies the two extremes, avarice and generosity, the best one I've ever pulled out of my hat is the greatest novelist in the 19th century. And that was your English major. His name was Charles Dickens. And it's called The Christmas Carol. Bah humbug! Ebenezer Scrooge. So before what you meditated last week, his vision of death, which the ghost of Marley took him to the cemetery and showed him his past, his present, and his future. He woke up, opened up the curtains, and the snow was falling. The little boy was dragging the sled. Little boy, lad, is the big fat turkey still in the marketplace? Yes, sir. He throws out the sum of money. Go and buy it for me. And he goes and knocks on Bob Cratchit's house with Tiny Tim. Merry Christmas, sir. You go from being a miser, an avaricious person, to generosity with his encounter with death. I love it. I love it. I'm very happy that I haven't baptized a baby whose name is Ebenezer Scrooge yet. I'm waiting for the day, though, no? Because the names are very creative today, huh? Okay, so the opposite then of avarice is generosity, right? Mother Teresa says, give until it hurts. Huh? I like a one-liner of Eric Fromm. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? Put that feather on your hat, huh? Good one, huh? It's Eric Fromm is a modern psychology. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? And your friend, John Paul II, says much more important being than having, and doing flows from being. Amen? Hi, like that one, huh?
Say it again.
Classic Steubenville, right, Brianna? it's much more important being than having, and doing flows from being. In other words, it's more important who you are than what you have. And what you do flows from who you are. Okay, so I'll skip the philosophy lesson and return to our class, okay? Then you've got the capital sin of sloth or laziness. We're all born lazy. I'll give you the proof. How many parents here? Moms or dads? Did you ever have to tell your children to do something more than once? Not yet? Hello?
Yes.
The reason is one word, laziness. La flojera. No other reason? No. You ever notice, you know, you tell your kid to take out the trash, right? You tell them to take it out 5 times, and it takes you 7 minutes, and only takes them 90 seconds to do it. No? Laziness. I've been able to pass maybe a year, just give a one-word definition of really what laziness is. And it's taken from 11th grade physics. It's called inertia. I don't know about California, but in the New Jersey, they used to give us the definition. Inertia means this, an immovable body needs an exterior force so that it's put into motion. That was a definition I learned in 1973. I don't know if they do that in California, no? But I like that definition. An immovable body needs an exterior force so that it's put in motion, right? So if you got a big rock on the top of a mountain is going to stay there until the end of the world, until there's an exterior force. So we have to be kicked sometime in the lower regions so that we start to move, huh? But I'm sure all of you, since you started, you've been getting up at 4:45, rain, sleet, or shine. As soon as you hear the alarm clock, praise the Lord, on your knees, doing your holy hour, jumping for joy. No? Or maybe you hear your alarm clock and you hit the snooze button. I'm glad Father Broom is not here. No? Now we struggle, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church says we don't pray. One of the reasons why is because we are lazy. That's the CCC, Catechism of the Catholic Church. Oh, by the way, do you know why the man threw the alarm clock out the window? He wanted to see time fly. Okay. You're going to say because he's lazy, huh? Okay. So let's move from there to the capital sin of envy. Now you theologians, there's a very minute distinction between envy and jealousy. Envy is a little bit worse. Can I tell you the difference? Would you like to know?
Yes.
Then I'll tell you. Jealousy is this. I feel bad because somebody has something I don't have. That's jealousy. Envy is this. I feel bad because someone has something I don't have, and something bad happens to that person, I rejoice. Yeah. Pretty ugly, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it exists. Say, for example, you're working. Working at a company 30 years. You're in your 50s. All of a sudden, this 23-year-old kid comes in. He's graduating. Within a month, getting the same pay as you have. You know? It's terrible. Every 25 years, there's one young whippersnapper getting the same pay as I can't stand it, no? So the following week, she shows up 3 times late, and the boss, you find that the boss fired her. Yeah! 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 Oh, yeah. Admit, it happens, right? Oh, Father, that never crossed my mind. Come on. We have this within us. And if we don't hold back these tendencies, they can enslave us. What is the opposite of envy? Admiration. Admiration. Instead of looking down upon the person, you admire the person's talent or gift and you thank the Lord for it. You recognize you've got talents, you try to cultivate your own talents. And the way to overcome it is by gratitude. By gratitude. So anger is related to impatience. Another one, capital sins. You ever been impatient?
Yes.
Not yet?
Yes.
Remember once there was this lady that was praying like this, Lord, give me patience right now!
That's the way I pray.
That's the way you pray, huh?
Yeah, now.
Ahorita, right?
Yeah.
You know, the opposite of anger is the virtue of meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but powerful emotion under control. Amen?
Yeah.
We think a meek person is kind of a mousy, timid person that kind of hides underneath the rug. No? He's a super introvert. No, he's afraid of his own shadow. But no, a meek person has strong emotions, but under control. Do you dominate your emotions, or do they dominate you? It depends on the day, huh? That's why we're here in the exercises, right? And then we arrive at the capital sin of pride. Many definitions. This is the one I like. A disordered love of self. You like that? Disordered love of self. No? You think you're the big man on campus, the big banana, huh? Yeah. I like to call it the egotistic trinity. Me, myself, and I. Yeah. It's not theology, it's meology, right? You become an egomaniac, huh? Mm-hmm. Like that one, huh? You're all going to be speaking New York lingo before I finish with you, huh? It's the opposite of pride is humility. And I define humility as this. We recognize all the good that we could do comes from God. All the evil is our own doing. That's humility. Teresa of Avila says it's the truth. Humility is the truth. Okay, I move very quickly because I want to focus now at the end of this lecture on one point. Because there's so much confusion in this area. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a mini course on human sexuality. Because there's so much confusion. So we've never lived in a world with so much information, but we've never lived in a world with so much confusion. Okay? And what is confusion? It's garbled information. Okay? Good definition, no, Mary? Information is kind of garbled. No, it's so in this area, if you don't have clarity on the whole idea of human sexuality, you're lost. Especially if you got children, your kids, they're lost. So I'm going to try to give you a flash course on this topic so you know what Orthodox Catholic teaching is in this area. And much of what I'm taking is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, okay? I'm not creating the wheel, no? Basically giving you a summary. What is the Church taught on this topic? The book of Genesis says that God created all as good. So human sexuality, if it's practiced the way God wants it, it's a great gift. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, right? You know, you're not the stork that you fell from the sky into the chimney, no? As they used to teach, huh? Not the way it happens, no? So it's good, but remember principle and foundation, you have to use and not to abuse, okay? We can either use it or we can abuse it. Father Benedict Rochelle said that many people walk through the world with a cross, not with I-N-R-I written on it, but S-E-X. Because of sexual abuse, how many people suffer? Sexually transmitted diseases, how many are out there today? How much unfaithfulness, right? How many shattered marriages because of that? How many abortions, no? Having sex when you shouldn't, get pregnant, and you end up by killing the baby. All this is related to the abuse of sexuality. We're called to use it for the honor and glory of God. Amen? Yeah. So I'd like to go through the different, following the catechism, different transgressions against this. And we're not Puritans. we believe that sexuality is good if it's done in the proper context, with the proper person, in the proper place, with the proper intention. We're not prudes or Puritans, okay? Okay, so let's start with the thought world. What do you think? Are bad thoughts sins? What do you think? Well, let me tell you the story. There was a priest that was talking with a guy, and he said, "Sir, did you entertain bad thoughts?" He said, "No, they entertain me." So in that case, it is a sin if you purposely entertain bad thoughts. That's a sin. But if you have bad thoughts, then you try to reject them right away, it's not a sin at all. On the contrary, you're practicing the opposite virtue. And if any of you did the Liturgy of the Hours, the first Sunday of Lent was out of the temptations of our Lord. And St. Augustine says in the second reading, we're going out into the battlefield. Our spiritual life is a constant battle between the devil, the flesh, and the world. It's constant. Relentless. How about our ears? Let me tell you this story in the life of John Bosco. All of us have to be very careful how we use our speech and how we use our ears. You've all heard of John Bosco, any of you? There he is right there. He's one of my favorites. No? He complained years after he was a priest, probably in his 60s or some, 35, 40 years in the priesthood, he complained, he lamented over this, that when he was a little kid, some man told a dirty joke and he couldn't get it out of his mind after 40 years. Hey, do me a favor, think before you speak. Think before you speak. But Jesus says, every word that comes out of our mouth, we're going to be judged on that. Kind of scary, huh? Now, Bosco had a photographic memory. Not all of us have that. Or maybe we have it, but it hasn't been developed yet. You get that? Okay. Well, we got to be very careful. What we say. You can think about this. Say, for example, you're 45, 50, you got a 12-year-old kid, and you tell a dirty joke, and he goes and he tells that to his friends, and he's telling that joke for the next 20 years. So maybe 1,000 people have heard it because you give that off-color joke impulsively without even thinking. No? These exercises are really, we're cutting close to the bone, I think. Challenging us to try to live like saints. Not like the people in the world. Okay, let's go from the mind to the eyes, ears. Well, let's just say it. Let's just drop the bomb now, okay? The biggest addiction in this country is the addiction to pornography. Okay, you hear me? No-brainer, okay? No-brainer. Whether you like it or not, you live in this country, whether you like it or not, we live in a pornographic society. You can live in denial, but it's a reality. And I like to say that, things are getting better, but I think things are getting worse in this area. So we have to be constantly on guard. And it's destroying our society. I was reading a book on the family, and this is a story I was reading. There was a man watching some sports, and there was a break, He had a 9-year-old daughter. He went into his room and he left the door ajar. And his little 9-year-old daughter wandered in the room and he was in front of the big flat screen looking at pornography. And the girl ran out and told her mother what her daddy was doing, and the mother said, "I want a divorce." And she separated. Not a metaphor. It's reality. How many marriages have been destroyed because of that? Many more than you're aware of. Another point in this. About 5 years ago, a movie came out, 50 Shades of Grey, is that? Okay. Okay. Did you tell him that? No. Okay. these are the statistics from that movie. Try to follow what I'm saying now. 69% of the people that saw it were women. Yep. What does that say? Now, 50, 60 years ago, it was a problem with the men. No? Going down to the liquor store and going behind the whiskey bottle, maybe a Playboy or Penthouse, no? One of those risque magazines. No. Now, it's in the main culture of even women. It's becoming normalized. We're becoming desensitized. Okay, now, I'm going to say something very delicate. How many parents here? Okay, this is up to you. Do you give your children phones? Okay, I'm not a biological father. But I would not until the heading toward the end of high school, okay? I'll tell you why. Your principal obligation is to get your children to heaven. Right, Gabriel? Hello? Yes. Your principal obligation is to get your children, okay, Ignatian discernment. 12 or 13-year-old boy, is it going to help him to get to heaven or be a danger for his salvation? Hello? Obviously. 13 years old. Puberty is kicking in. He's alone with his phone. He's quicker than we are, these adults. You kidding, these kids? They're much quicker than we are. You think that 13-year-old boy is going to avoid looking at pornography? You got space to rent upstairs if you say no. You're crazy. You're naive. You're living like an ostrich. You're crazy. And then, you know, finally, after 2 years, you find him looking at it after 2 years, and you find out he's been looking at pornography every day for 2 years. This is the modern drug. Studies have shown it's more difficult to break the habit of porn than to get off cocaine. So you know your son, he's gonna have that problem for the next 70 years of his life. And if he doesn't overcome it, there's a good possibility he's gonna lose his soul. This is principle and foundation. in general, I don't agree with most the way the people, the parenting skills. I just don't agree with it. No. Sometimes I'm mechanical in Boca Bierta. You got to love your kids, but you got to be demanding. Hello? You got to love them. Love them to death, but you got to be demanding. And your parents, your children have to obey you. It's a word that does not exist in the vocabulary of the teenagers today. It doesn't exist. A stranger came to the United States about 20 years ago and said, hey, it's interesting how the parents obey the children here in this country. No? I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. I mean, I'm older than most of you, but I tell you, when my father said something, we obeyed. If I didn't obey my father, he's a graduate from Michigan State. Okay, with the fraternity paddle. And it was written Spring Sting. I mean, if I didn't obey, he would get the fraternity paddle and he would hit a grand slam. He would knock me into next week. I mean, in our family, there are nine of us. Two rules. Can I tell you? Yes. Can I? Yes. Two rules. One is in the Broom family, no liars. Because if you lie, you can't trust anyone. You lie, you can't trust anyone. You're second guessing. You tell me that you can have a lie detector, can I check that out? No. And the second is, in our family, you have to obey. Those are the two rules. Not bad. Not bad. But if everyone is lying, everyone is disobeying, it's a total fiasco, as it is in most families today. So we got parents here and grandparents. I'm not saying it's easy, but just giving a phone to your kid and say, well, he goes to a Catholic school, he goes to catechism, he's a saint. Come on. Es un santo. Oh, yeah. I think a lot of us are very naive. And Jesus says we have to be as simple as doves, but as clever as serpents. That's Jesus. I try to be as clever as a serpent, no? I'm trying to get people into heaven. Using kind of astute tactics to get people in the confessional. Yeah. They try to be innocent as a child, but as crafty as a serpent. So that's part of this conference on the whole idea of human sexuality. You know? Addiction to pornography is ruining the lives of millions in this country. How can a man love God and love his wife if he's addicted to pornography? You tell me. Tell me. It's impossible. Now, listen, we're all weak. We're all weak. If you fall, get up right away. Nunc chepi. Get up right away. Right away. You fall within 24 hours, Lord have mercy. Good confession. And there's probably someone here that has a problem with that. I mean, it's so widespread. But let me tell you a principle of moral theology. I will sometimes hear people say, well, I don't go to confession because you end up doing the same sin. Be careful with that. Did you learn what's called the principle of graduality? You know what that is? Principle of graduality. Okay, you come, you've been into pornography for the past 25 years, you go to confession, and 3 days afterward you fell again. But you're falling two times a day. So you went through 3 days without falling. Okay? the next time you go, a whole week. And you're tooting your own horn, and you fail five times in one day because you're proud. Then you make a really good confession, zoom, 15 days. Then you fall. Then you pray, you fast, you beg the Blessed Mother, zoom, a whole month. Then you make an 8-day retreat, zoom, 6 months without falling into that. And you arrive at a certain point where the temptation, like mosquitoes, move on. That's called the principle of graduality. Gradually, you're overcoming it. And any good confessor knows that. Any good confessor spends hours in confessional, as I do. No, I know that, no? Okay, let's move on. All right, let's go to, here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Against modern psychology, masturbation, it's a sin. Hear me? You're in the modern psychology, no. Sigmund Freud. Go with the flow, do whatever you feel. Just do it, no. And all these things you can read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Catechism is a spiritual masterpiece. The best Bible commentary you have out in the last century. So let's move on. How about fornication? You know what that means? Fornication means premarital sex. What's wrong? What's wrong? How about permanent fornication? Know what that is? Yeah, living together. The New Yorker says shacking out, huh? You gotta see if you're compatible. Gotta see you got chemistry. Trial marriage. Don't want to precipitate into something so serious. Let's try it out for about 10 years. You get hit by Mack Chuck after 8 years, and you're in hell for all eternity. You know? That is becoming a modern phenomenon, a plague. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry is living with his girlfriend today, or his boyfriend for that matter. Even though it's very common, it's wrong. Okay, let's do another. Let's take another one. How about adultery? I once heard this priest that was hearing confessions of a little boy who was 8 years old, and he said, "I lied. I punched my brother. Stole some candy from the corner store. I stuck out my tongue at my grandmother." And then he said to the priest, 8-year-old boy, adultery. Wow. 8 years old. He's getting younger and younger. 8 years old? Wow. The priest said, "Adultery, what did you do?" He said, "I disobeyed the adults." Uh-huh. Aquinas says, "Define the term before explain it, huh?" Now, adultery is unfaithfulness. Any people here work? Or at least you fake it anyway, okay? Here's a toughie. You're married. You're at work. Do you flirt at work? Viene coqueteando. Is that pleasing to God? So you're a married man, a woman, and you're not getting along well with your wife at work. You get a woman who's not getting along well with her husband. You work in the same department. It's coffee break, and you end up by going and have a little bit of coffee together. We're just friends, you know. We're just trying to help each other's marital problems. And you find yourself having coffee with this young woman more and more often. One day she doesn't show up for work. You're in desolation the whole day. Uh-oh. And she comes back and you say, hey, let's, she's got my check, let's go to Pollo Loco. She's got a check, no? Pollo Loco. She's got my check, no? Rich guy, huh? And then after that, he says, you know, there's a crazy eight hotel. Let's go and pray the rosary together. The rosary together, no? But they both forget to pray the rosary. Flirting with another woman or man that's not is wrong. That's called sentimental adultery, adultery of the heart. And how easy it is to fall into that. So we have a New York expression, when you work, there has to be professional distance when you're working with other people. A professional distance. You ever notice you're going to my confessional? There's a desk between me and the person. There is. Now there's a window. That's save the priest. There's a professional distance of protection. Well, that should be for everyone. Let's take it one more step. How about cyber adultery? Never heard that, baby?
Huh? Yes.
You're a married man and you're sending text messages on your phone or to another person. Another woman. You know, hasta luego, mi amorcito. I don't think I'm going to translate that in English. Un besito. No, it's you really. I'm sorry, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful. There's a new word. You see how I was born in the 50s and not in the 2005. Sexting. Have you heard that word?
Yes.
Sexting, I think, is the way it's spelled. S-E-X-T-I-N-G. And it's send a bad picture. That's really common today. Try to remember, you got a 14-year-old daughter, and she sends a bad picture to her friend. He sends it to 500 other people. It goes viral. Her life is ruined. She wants to get a good job in the future. Oh, no, this is one of those girls that are, you know, those types. And this company, which is really serious, has got a moral rectitude. This is not for her. She could have a really good job. Certain sense, we're walking in between minds. It's a minefield. That's why I say I like to walk. I like to walk always with three people. Jesus, Mary, Saint Joseph, and my guardian angel. Amen?
Amen.
Try to do that. Jesus, Mary, Joseph in front, my guardian angel behind. protected by the mantle of Mary and the blood of Christ covering me. I think we got to do that. So let's move on. Okay, today this is one of the most difficult topics that's pervading our country, and it's the whole idea of the spread of the LGBT agenda, specifically talking about the rampant spreading of the practice of homosexuality. Okay, so the practice of homosexuality, it's wrong. You hear me?
Yes.
It's wrong. It's wrong. A person that says he's homosexual, lesbian, can be a great, great saint, but he has to practice chastity. I was talking with the other priests today about some of these topics at lunch, and they said, look, Father Larry, Father Craig, and Father Dave, most people in the world should not have sex. Let me explain. Should children have sex?
No.
Hello?
No.
How about teenagers?
No.
How about nuns?
No.
How about priests?
No.
How about unmarried people?
No.
How about widows?
No.
How about widowers? How about people that are separated?
No.
So most people shouldn't have sex.
Just me.
The priests are kind of shocked that they said it, but it's true. Is it true or not?
It's true.
So we're not discriminating against those who have same-sex attraction. We're not discriminating. Most people simply can't have sex. Sorry, that's why the cookie crumbles. Sorry. However, those who are married properly, yes. But all those other categories, places those, the married couple, they're in the minority. But this is, I think we're making huge progress in the pro-life movement. We're winning it. But the LGBT, I don't know what to say. I think we're in real danger. I'm not going to get into politics, but you know, we're at a very crucial time in this country now. Very crucial. For ourselves and our children and some of your grandchildren. But let me give you the reason why. Have any of you ever done a course on public speaking? Okay, you probably remember one of the points your professor said is when you're giving talks, you have to rely upon authoritative sources. I don't know if they use that terminology, no? In other words, the more authoritative the source, the more powerful the argument. If I just say, well, Joe Smith said this, who the heck is Joe Smith? Happened to be my grandfather, but no one knows about him. Okay? he passed away anyway. My mom's dad. But no one knows about Joe Smith. But how about if I were to say, according to Aristotle, is he more powerful than Joe Smith? According to many, one of the greatest philosophers, no? Greek philosopher, Aristotle. How about according to William Shakespeare? Whether you like it or not, Shakespeare is the greatest in the English language, right? How about you to say, according to St. Augustine? How about you say, according to Augustine and Thomas Aquinas? How about... Okay, obviously, this Aquinas, Augustine, and John Paul II all said this. You quote the three of them. Wow. Striking bowling, huh? How about if you say, according to the prophet Jeremiah?
Yes.
More powerful? Word of God. How about you say, according to St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians? How about the Master Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount? So the more authoritative the source, the more powerful the argument. What does the Bible, the Word of God, say about the practice of homosexuality? Genesis. God created them man and woman. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? And he said, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Therefore, what God has put together, may no man rent asunder. That is the book of Genesis that Jesus quotes in his teaching. You can't go beyond that. Now, that's not good enough for you. Read Genesis 19. You ever hear of Sodom and Gomorrah? Never heard of that, Sodom and Gomorrah? Where fire and brimstone rained down to heaven because these people were practicing unnatural vices. So you have to start with the most powerful argument source, which is the Bible, the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, one more atomic bomb, okay? Fasten your seat belts, okay? 1968, a watershed moment in the Catholic Church, when the Church was basically divided in that moment. Church is basically a harmonious blend, a harmonious acceptance of morality up until 68. But then John the 23rd called together a meeting to study the topic of the pill, which is contraception. He died. So it was in limbo. Paul the 6th, who's the pope that followed, reconvened, and he brought together a lot of experts, scientists, philosophers, theologians, priests, bishops, and almost all of them accepted the use of contraception, the pill. And one of the reasons is, I'm not a sociology major, but it's one of the stupidest arguments in the world, which is overpopulation. What a dumb argument. In the year 2050, people are going to be standing on each other's shoulders. There's not going to be enough room, no? The dumbest argument I've ever heard in my life. Have any of you ever been in a plane? Have you? When you look down, 92% of what you see is green and brown. Do you understand? 92% is not even populated. Overpopulation, countries are becoming defunct, like Spain and Italy. We're heading in that direction too. If it weren't for the immigrants, most of you are immigrants, we'd be in the same direction as Europe. Living in the same direction. And for one, well, we have a lot of immigrants, and some of them are having big families, thanks be to God. We're, I think, 2.2, which is, we have to have more children.
Japan?
Yeah. But anyway, what happened was they came together, and almost everyone was in favor of contraception, except three people. The first is the Holy Spirit. Second was Cardinal Montini. His name is Paul the VI. The third was a 48-year-old, brilliant cardinal, archbishop from the Eastern Bloc, Krakow. His name was Karol Wojtyla. Who's he?
John Paul II.
So the three of them disagreed, and what happened was this was published. We're going to be giving you all a copy of this. Say thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
It's called Humanae Vitae, the most explosive document in the history of the Church. The spiritual, moral, atomic bomb. You're going to have it in your hands. You can read it in 45 minutes. Very short. But let me give you a literary summary of it. Every marital conjugal act has to be open to the possibility of life. We call it procreation. Therefore, any use of artificial means to prevent having children is intrinsically disordered. The atomic bomb fell and the church was divided in that moment. In Canada, the bishops wrote the Winnipeg document, which all the bishops of Canada wrote a letter of defiance to the Pope. And has there ever been a country that's gone from fervent Catholicism to paganism as quickly as Canada? I don't know one. Canada was very fervent, Quebec, Montreal, 60 years ago. Basically, it's pagan today. And mostly because of this. They wouldn't obey the Pope. What about the United States? The Catholic U. The most well-known theologian was Charles Curran, back in the 60s. Charles Curran. And he said that this is not binding on conscience, it's not de fide, it's not morally obligatory, but rather we can follow our conscience. And as a result of that, the church was thrown into moral confusion, and it is to this very day. This was the watershed moment in the church, the modern world. So we do not believe in safe sex, but we believe in sacred sex. We don't believe in birth control, but in self-control. Therefore, the purpose of human sexuality is the following. A man and woman, they fall in love, they get married in the Catholic Church. They have the sacrament of holy matrimony in the Catholic Church. And the conjugal act has two ends. Mutual love between husband and wife, man and woman, with also the openness to the possibility of having a child. That's called procreation. If that is done, that is called marital chastity. What's really interesting is this. If a boyfriend and girlfriend, they have sex, mortal sin. And they die unrepentant, they lose their soul for all eternity. A husband and wife have relations the way it should be done. They finish their act much closer to God. Very interesting. Biologically, it's the same act. Biologically. But morally, one is reprehensible toward God, the other one is pleasing to God. So let's pray for the grace, my friends, to understand the meaning of this great gift. Let's pray that all of us will be able to live out that beatitude of purity. How can we do it? Prayer. Penance, the Eucharist, confession, Marian devotion, and a great desire to live out this very demanding but very beautiful virtue. Let's pray that all of us will be able to live out that beautiful beatitude. Matthew 5, chapter 8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Amen.
You're welcome.